Now, we're in a series. We started a couple of weeks ago. We really just opened at one service. And so if you're new with us, we got a lot of church family in, a lot of family of our church family in tonight. The Grays have a squad. We've got a squad here. And what a blessing that is to have folks with us. I don't want to say you haven't missed much, but you're on the front end of the series. And so we haven't gone too terribly deep into too many things. And so we'll have an opportunity to be able to kind of dive in together. Connecting the dots is a series that's really kind of based on connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in not just the person of Jesus, but also in some of the other things that we'll get to, the church age and some of that. We have an opportunity to talk about the church age tonight. I won't, and don't think that's not because we're not prepared to talk about it. It's not what the text is going to lead us to. We're going to leave off a little bit early, a little premature in our text. I think you'll understand it when we get there. We are going to be in the book of Daniel in a few moments. We're going to start in Matthew chapter number 2. And one of the most important things when it comes to studying the Bible is being able to identify themes in the Scripture. One such theme I think that has really stuck out, at least to me, as we've gone through Isaiah, is the theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles in all of the Christmas promises. And that is a theme we saw in almost every single text. Those themes of Jesus' sovereignty, his kingship, or the theme of the kingdom of heaven, all of that is really going to come, all the things we've been talking about, the reason I picked tonight's text is all of that's really going to come into one particular prophecy that happens in the book of Daniel, and it's going to be, it's something that's already been fulfilled, and so we'll jump into that in just a minute. Now, Old Testament prophecy, we kind of introduced this idea, so let me briefly kind of go back and cover this. Why is there even prophecy in the Old Testament at all? Prophecy in the Old Testament was essentially God's way of allowing the Jews to know who they were looking for or what they were looking for. It would allow them to know who he was when he showed up. And so over the last few weeks, we've deliberately walked through prophecies on Sunday morning mostly, and a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, and also on a Sunday night, prophecies of the incarnation of the Messiah. And we use the illustration at the onset of this particular series. We use the illustration of leaving your child at school. And so this child gets left at school, and the parents say, hey, someone's going to come pick you up. You want that child to be skeptical, right? You want that child not just to get into the car with anybody. You want them to be certain, hey, I'm supposed to get into the car with this person. And so when you think about the worship of God's people, the Jews of the Old Testament, God didn't just want them believing every person that came along and said, hey, I'm the Messiah. In fact, you can find in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Gamaliel says, hey, there's plenty of people who've come along and said, well, I'm this and I'm that. And it all came to naught. And so God was very intentional about leaving his children some instructions. Almost like you'd leave a note in your child's lunch that says, hey, Bill is coming. He's driving a blue sedan. He's this tall. He wears glasses. You would want your child to be intentional and skeptical of whoever would come to pick them up. So we use that illustration of being left in school. Now, after Sunday morning's message, we saw this picture of this woman in Isaiah. And the last thing we learned about her, not only was she barren, not only was she rejected, she was also forsaken by her God. And so kind of tie that truth and that theme to what we're talking about with prophecy. God really did forsake his people in school. We're using that illustration. The law, the Bible talks about, Paul says that the Old Testament was our taskmaster. It was our school. And so God really did, for the last 600 years, forsake his people for a short while so that they would look for their Messiah, so that they would know him when he would come. And so Sunday morning's message, if you didn't hear it, you can go back and listen to it. That barrenness, that forsakenness was to be broken by the coming of their Messiah, by the coming of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we know this. They were given enough to know him when he came. They were told so many things. They were told his name and his title and the city of his birth and his qualities and his family line and even so much as to when he would come. We'll see that prophecy today in our study. The last time we were together, however, we looked at really the primary link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you looked at it kind of like separate books, the thread that would bind those books together was the final prophecy of the Old Testament and really the first fulfillment and the first greeting of the New Testament, and that was the person, John the Baptist. And we'll talk a little bit about that. This evening, I really want you to join me in connecting another massively important dot, another massively important theme that, yes, starts out in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, again, I'll say this. Prophecy is deep. In fact, tonight we're going to have to do our favorite thing ever, right? Math. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to bust out your calculator. I have written it down. And so you can check my numbers later. I'm pretty certain I've done them this way, that way. I'm pretty certain I've got the math down right. But prophecy is deep, and it's not always easy, and it's not always entertaining, but it is always beautiful. Okay? It is always powerful when you really do the work and study and dive in and kind of mine it out. So my desire as a pastor is not to have a people who enjoy church so much. My desire as a pastor is to have a people who are biblically literate, who know the scriptures, who know what they're looking for, who know as we wait for promises to be fulfilled, that we know what promises we are waiting on. And so my desire is not to have a people who are merely entertained or occupied by creatively crafted sermons. And there's some great creatively crafted sermons out there. Human ingenuity or originality does not have the promise of power on it. You can come up with a great message and everybody can laugh and have a good time, and there's no promise of power on that. However, this Bible, the way that God gave it, has been given an incredible promise of power. But some of those things are real easy. Some of those things are fruit in season, and they're palatable and digestible. And some of those things are a little bit deeper and take a little bit more work. Now, we're here on a Wednesday night, okay? This is Bible study time. And I know that you are here because you desire to do that. So prophecy in particular possesses a power. Follow me here before we pray. A power to root our faith in logic and evidence. Okay? We talked a little bit about this at the introduction of this series. As a Gentile, we place our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah because it is the most logical conclusion that you and I could come to. Therefore, our faith rests secure in the promises that that person, Jesus, has made. Because logically, he is the Messiah. Mathematically, he is the Messiah. Scripturally, he is the Messiah. And so we place our faith in something that has evidence, something that is concrete. Let me give you kind of a thing to chew on. This is not a message on fideism, but I do want to kind of bring something to you. So there's faith, right? We hold faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is a belief that God will keep his promises. The things he said he will do, he will do. The things he said he would do and has done, we now can hold not in faith, but in sight. We can see the Messiah's come. We can see the Old Testament prophecies of John the Baptist fulfilled. Now we have a bunch of promises still yet to come, and we hold those promises in faith. Now there is a difference, and I want you to say this word with me, fideism. Would you say it? Fideism. I want you to kind of hold that word. You can look it up later. Fideism is this: the view that faith must be held without the use of reason, or even in spite of reason, against reason. Faith does not need logic. Faith creates its own justification. It's the belief that faith and logic are opposites. It's what we would call maybe blind belief, blind faith, not based on logical promises. I'll illustrate it this way. You know, Brother Magno, I believe after the service you're going to give me $1 million. And he laughs because we say, why would you believe that? Did he promise you that? Has he ever given you $1 million before? No. I just believe. That's fideism. Okay? That is not the faith you and I hold. We don't just believe that Jesus is the Messiah because, well, just believe it. No, we have concrete evidence that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that he would be him. We don't need fideism, this empty, hollow faith where we say, I don't care what the facts say, we just believe in Jesus. No, the facts very clearly point to Christ. We don't need a blind faith. We have a logical faith. And you know why that is? Because we have prophecy. Because we have Old Testament promises in Revelation, and listen, and in record. Revelation, God gave them, said they were going to happen, recorded them for us. Now we can see that they've been fulfilled. And so we have a logical faith. God has never contradicted himself. God has never given a promise he has not fulfilled. Now, there are some he has not fulfilled yet, but we all know that's still yet to come. He told us those days would be coming in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to Revelation, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to the record, when we use it as a concrete kind of foundation for our faith, there's pretty much really one argument against the certainty and the concreteness of prophecy. They say, well, it's just so generic, and that's why anybody can fulfill the promises of the Messiah, or anybody could have done this, and they're just generic prophecies. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I certainly have. With that, I would say that argument is rooted in ignorance. Because again, God not only promised the city he'd be born in, the family line he'd be born in, he promised and told us, foretold to us the manner of conception. The statistics are out there. I can't cite my sources. I have it in a book. I couldn't remember which book it was before the service tonight. But it's 1 in a trillion to the 13th power that one man could fulfill the promises Jesus did. That's a statistical impossibility. There haven't even been that many people born. Jesus fulfilled every single one of those promises. Now, I will admit it, there are some promises that are maybe a little more inclusive and or I shudder to say the word generic because it comes with a negative connotation, but there are some promises and prophecies that are more inclusive and more generic. For example, how many men in here are born of the seed of Eve? Raise your hand. Okay, every one of us have fulfilled that prophecy. Okay, but how many in this room are of the seed of Abraham? Okay, how many men? There were many men born in Bethlehem Ephratah. There were fewer, but still many men born in the line of David. But no man was born the rod and the root of Jesse. No one came after David and before David. No man fulfilled that. No one was born of a virgin. There are no doubt many men who we could call in their person and in their rulership. We could call them wonderful counselors, but no man we could ever call the mighty God, except the person of Jesus. And while there are some more maybe inclusive or, again, the word generic prophecies, there are also some incredibly specific promises given, not the least of which is found in the prophecy of Daniel chapter number 9. And so Matthew 2 and Daniel 9 is where we're going to go. That'll be the dot in the New Testament. We connect back to the Old Testament in Daniel 9 that tell us the exact year that Jesus would be crucified, the exact year the Messiah would be cut off. Now, with promises like this, we have no need of fideism. We have no need of wondering, was he the Messiah? In fact, I scratch my head and I told you this. I've gone so back and forth. Should the Jews have known it was him? I don't know. You look at Daniel 9 and you're like, duh. The Magi knew it was him, is where we're going to go in Matthew chapter 2. They absolutely should have recognized, hey, at this year, we should have been able to count from the time that the Jerusalem, we were allowed to come back into Jerusalem, we should have counted those years ahead, and we'd have known it was him. The math is there in the Bible. You're going to see it with me tonight. And so we have no need for that blind and hollow faith. In fact, and here's that major theme, the prophecy of Daniel chapter number 9 was given to the Jews. But what you're going to find in our study tonight is it was held in the hearts of the Gentiles. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we get in. But let's pray. Father, I ask God that you guide us tonight. I pray you help us as we study. I thank you for a concrete faith. I thank you for an invitation to the Gentile world to come and celebrate the birth of the Messiah, even though he was their Messiah, but he was all of our Savior. And Father, I thank you so much for that truth and for those verifiable revelations that have been recorded and have been verified, and we stand in a logical faith tonight because of these passages and these truths. I pray that we would just be willing to kind of pay attention a bit tonight, and I'm sure that they are. I know that maybe we're a little full, or we've got family, we have plans, or it's a little warm, but I pray we'd be able to set all that aside tonight and really kind of link up and kind of lean into the truth tonight as we study into a bit of a deeper passage that is so incredibly important to us as Gentiles, as we see that you cared about us 600 years before your son came. And Lord, we've seen so much in Isaiah, 700 years before your son came. You intended the entire world to be blessed by this Messiah, and we thank you for that. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, our first week in this series connected, like I said, the last prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter number 2, the promise of a forerunner of Christ. The promise was that there would be one more messenger, one more prophet, and then the Messiah would come. And then we connected that, like I said, to the first two chapters, or the first chapter in two Gospels, open not with Jesus' infancy, but with John the Baptist's announcement. And Luke chapter number 1 and so forth, we find this connection, this link, this link in the chain, if you will, between the Old and the New Testament. And so we're going to go a little bit farther into the New Testament, into some promises that happened, that were fulfilled, but then we're going to go further back from Malachi. We're going to go back into the Old Testament and connect these dots. So kind of think, I kind of imagine this. If this is the link we went to last week, we started with the closest promise from, or the oldest and the newest kind of connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to jump a little further into the New Testament and a little further back into the Old Testament. So let me set the stage. We're familiar with some of the timeline already. Malachi, the last meeting we were together, 400 years B.C. You're about to enter into that, what we would call intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, Malachi's final prophecy, that a final prophet would come, and then it's quiet, right? It's quiet until Christ comes. So that's 400 years B.C. Let's rewind a little further. We end up in Isaiah's day. We've been talking a lot about Isaiah. Isaiah, 700 years B.C. But in about 500 B.C., about 600 B.C., somewhere in there, about 550 in there, you end up with Israel all the way in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has come, Judah has fallen, all those things we kind of talked about. And you're going to meet a man named Daniel. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it's in this prophecy that Daniel's going to give us that the Gentiles are given a personal invitation to come to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's a big theme, like I said, that we've been tracking throughout all of Christmas, that God intentionally included the Gentiles in these promises and in these prophecies. Now, before we get to that prophecy in Daniel, like I said, let's go a little bit into the New Testament, develop what I'm talking about. You're going to see where the Gentiles show up. It's the only Gentiles that we know that show up in the Nativity story, maybe not in the scene, but in the Nativity story. And then we'll go back to Daniel's prophecy. So Matthew chapter 2. Verse number 1. We'll just read a few verses together. Try to be inquisitive. Try to be asking questions. Try to focus in on some things with me. Matthew chapter 2 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men," and that is the word magi, "from the..." Where did they come from? The east. Okay, remember that. They came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, do you remember what country? Don't answer out loud, but be thinking with me. What country was to the east? Think about Isaiah's day, right? Assyria is coming from the north. Someone is coming from the east, okay? So in Jesus' day, this would have been the country of Persia. In modern day, it would be the country Iran. But in Daniel's day and in Isaiah's day, it would have been the country of Babylon. So these wise men come from the east, this Persian, Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire has fallen and the Persian Empire has replaced it, though. And so these men show up to see Christ. They come to Jerusalem, assuming that a king naturally would be born in this capital city. And so they show up in verse number 2. Notice what they say, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, you might know the story, but in the event that you don't, Herod sends his scribes to go and search out where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Because, again, these were their promises. They should have been tracking this. They should have known this. They had the book of Daniel as well. And so they go and they look it up and, oh, yeah, he's born in Bethlehem. And you know the story maybe where he goes and he says, "Well, when you come back, tell us where he is. We want to go worship him." And obviously you understand what Herod did in slaughtering of the children and so forth. So let me ask you a question. Who are these men? Well, these are men from, like I said, Persia. These are men from the region of Babylon, from this ancient empire. And so let me ask you another question. What star? I searched throughout the Old Testament and prophecies and so forth. Couldn't find anything about a promise of a star. But what star? And how did this star move? And how did it lead? And how did it come over the place of the child? And where did they even know, how did they even know a king was going to be born in Israel? How did they know to look for anything in the first place? These magi from the east. Well, and one of the ways to find out the answer, and some of our people have kind of tracked with me through some of these studies a couple years ago, but I want to kind of bring it to the front again. The magi of the Christmas story are not the first magi, Eastern magi, that we find in the scripture. In fact, you're going to go back with me that 500 years to the time of Daniel, and the entire nation of Israel is in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, I know I won't have you turn there, but Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this giant statue, and he calls all the magi to come and interpret this dream for him, and you might know, none of them can. And so finally, he calls this young Jewish man named Daniel to come, and Daniel finally shows up. And God gives him the interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel, listen, the chief magi over all of Babylon. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Daniel chapter number 2, if you would. I think you're in Daniel 9. And so just jump back a couple of chapters. I'm going to show you some things here tonight. Daniel chapter number 2. Like I said, it may not be... I think it'll be enjoyable. I certainly think it's fun. But I think it's going to take a little bit of work. So let's turn a little. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 48. It says, "Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men, magi, of Babylon." And so follow me here. Now go to Daniel chapter number 9. We won't read it just yet. We'll get there. But Daniel is the chief magi of Babylon. And Daniel, as the chief magi in Babylon, gives this prophecy that we hold in the canon of Scripture, but no doubt they held in their canon of prophecies that a Messiah would come and that he would be cut off 483 years from the, and we'll get into some of the prophecies, but he gives the exact date, the year that their Messiah would come. And so what we find in the Christmas story is in Matthew chapter number 2, we're 450 years later. And these ancient priests have tracked their chief magician's prophecy that a Messiah would come. They see a star in the east, and perhaps they put two and two together, and they travel in the direction of that star. They get to the capital city, assuming that everybody knows the, hey, this, we know, we're not even a part of this promise, and we knew there was coming a king, and so we show up to worship him. And as you've seen, the whole city is sound asleep, missing it entirely. But what I love about this Magi story, and I think the reason that Matthew includes it, nobody else does, I think the reason that I love the most about it is it's proof that God loves the Gentiles. You see, these pagan men, these pagan astrologers, these pagan priests received a personal invitation from the heavens to come meet the Christ. Because let me ask you, who else followed the star? Who else even mentioned the star? Just Gentiles. The Jews had all the promises. They had to send somebody to figure out, oh, is he going to be born? And what city is he going to be born in? Nobody even knows. And yet, 500 years earlier, God gave a prophecy in a foreign country. And in the foreign country, they're tracking along and they're waiting. And they see a star and say, all right, let's go. And they get there. And this is a personal invitation to come and meet the Messiah to the Gentile nation. A strictly Gentile invitation. And it's beautiful to me that these Gentiles held on to it for nearly 5 centuries, and brought them to be included in the very Christmas story. And what a blessing that is. So now let's jump back, and we're going to have to do some of the math that they did and develop. We've developed the New Testament side. Now let's go back into the Old Testament and see the prophecy for ourselves and connect these dots. Now, a little bit of background, because I think it's important. You don't just jump into a passage or scripture without knowing what's going on. Like I said, some background on Daniel. Daniel was part of the noble class that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity into Babylon. During his time there, approximately in the early 600 BCs, he cries out to God and he asks him essentially, how long are you going to leave us in captivity? And maybe he was thinking of the prophecies of Isaiah that for a short season they would be forsaken. And so he just wants to know, for how long are we going to be forsaken in this captivity? And so what God does is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 and on, he pulls back the curtains to far more than Daniel asked for. He's going to show Daniel really from basically Daniel's day to the end of the world. And so it's the prophecy that we might know as Daniel's 70 weeks. And that might be totally foreign to you, and that's okay. It is a deep prophecy and not one that we're going to fully develop, especially not going to develop the 70th week. We're going to really focus in on the first 69 weeks together. And so kind of lean in close and we'll go somewhere with it. But God pulls back this curtain and shows Daniel really the timeline of humanity all the way from his day until the end, when that final kingdom's consummation is here and the anointed one and it's all over. He shows him this whole picture, and then we have the ability to kind of zoom in on a couple things. So let's do that. We'll read it together, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of unpack it. So let's start at Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. It says, that's Daniel, was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. He says, hey, God heard your prayer. I'm here to tell you the answer to your question. How long? Verse 24. Verse 24 and 25, and I think 26, are the most important verses in this passage. So let's lean in close to it. Verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. There's a couple of things that he promises him he's going to explain to him. He's going to explain to him thy people, the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so here Daniel kind of asks for a simple question, and he gets the fire hose of information. There are 8 things in this one verse that Gabriel kind of says, hey, get ready. Here's what God's going to tell you. And if I was Daniel, I'd think, well, should I get a pen? He tells him, okay, number one, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And so there's something that's going to come to fruition among his people. And then upon his holy city. And then thirdly, there's a finishing of transgression. And fourthly, an end of sin and a making reconciliation for iniquity. Number 6 would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. righteousness in a final established kingdom, the sealing up of revelation and prophecy, the anointing of the most holy. And so it's kind of like Daniel's like, oh, okay, all right, where do we begin? And God says, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to answer so much more for you. And so there's a lot that's going on as we open up this prophecy of Babylon's chief magi, and it's this 70 weeks. So here's where we get a little bit of math, and I don't want your eyes to roll back. I know it's warm in here. I'm sweating up here. It's just hot. 77-day periods. I'm not saying 77. I'm saying there are 7-day periods, and there are 70 of them that he's talking about. So these 70 weeks, each week has how many days in it? Seven. Good. So there are 7-day periods that makes up 490 days. Now, in the Jewish calendar, there are 70 weeks. There are 490 days in a Jewish calendar. Now, it's imperative to understand in this particular prophecy, and we know this because it's fulfilled. That was one of the rules we looked at when we were interpreting the prophecy of Malachi, is we can interpret it by who fulfilled it. We don't know, is this Jesus or is this John the Baptist? Well, we know who fulfilled that prophecy, so we know it's Christ, all right, in that particular context. Now, here we know when he's talking about weeks, he's talking about years. Each day represents 1 year. All right. I know I'm going to move slower. And I'm going to repeat myself a couple times. I don't want to lose you. So each day represents 1 year. So if it's 70 weeks and there's 7 days in each week, it's 490 days. And if each day means a year, how many years are there? Very good. You're tracking with me. So here's what Daniel said. God has 490 years of something he wants to explain to you. He's going to peel back the curtain and say, over the next 490 years, I've got something you need to understand. I'm going to explain to you the human history of 490 human years. So let's read it, like I said, and we'll come back. Look at verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in the troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That means cut down. That's that root of Jesse, or that rod of Jesse kind of thing. Cut off, dead, but not for himself. And for the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week, that final week. In the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the a consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, real quick, I don't want to say the good news, but at least for sake of understanding, the good news is we are going to totally leave verse 27 alone. We are not going to talk about Daniel's 70th week. Now, nearly all of us in modern day kind of context always use this prophecy to understand the 70th week. And that's the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. We will not be doing that. We're going to focus on the time between when God said, hey, when you are told to go back to Jerusalem until the Messiah is cut off, there are 69 weeks. And we'll look at the math in just a second. So let's do that. Let's look at the math. Your favorite thing in mind. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, that's how many weeks, like I said, on the Jewish calendar, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And what's going to happen in those 490 years, he's going to say, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Now let's get into the specific breakdown of the years. Here's where math matters. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now we know from history, this command happened, and I know this number is kind of confusing because it's similar to the number of years available, but in 450 BC, King Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back and begin to inhabit Jerusalem and rebuild their country. It doesn't necessarily happen. The rebuilding doesn't necessarily happen then, but in 450, that's our starting point. So that's year one of this prophecy. We know in 490 years, or really a little bit less than that, you're going to see the Messiah is going to be cut off. So look at it. It says, continuing in verse number 25, so from the restoring and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be. And I don't know why specifically he gives us this breakup of numbers, but it ultimately equals 69. So follow me here. Shall be 7 weeks And 3 score, that's 60. So now you're at 60 plus 7 is 67. And then 2 weeks. I'm not sure why Gabriel didn't just say 69 weeks, but he broke it up into 3 different math equations for us. I'm not totally sure why. We will know why he did the first one in a second. But so 69 weeks, the street shall be rebuilt and the wall even in troublous times. And so follow me here. Let's kind of come up for air. Let me try to explain it to you. From the decree in 450 B.C. to rebuild the temple or rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes is 69 weeks. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do math, but if you multiply 69 weeks by 7 years for each of those, you end up with 483 years. Now, 483 years after 450 BC, it is no coincidence, gets us to 33 AD. 33 AD is when the Messiah would be cut off. And so let's look at verse number 26. He kind of starts over with the math equation again. I'm not particularly sure why. Verse number 26, after 3 score, that's 60, and 2 weeks. So after 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, not for himself. So why 62 again? It was 69 before, now it's 62. Well, that's found back in verse 25, where he says there's 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks. These 7 weeks, these 49 years is how long it took to rebuild Jerusalem until they inhabited it. And then 62 weeks after that, which again is 434 years, is when the Messiah would be cut off. And either way, it's all to say this. The math makes sense on both sides. The math makes sense that from the time that Daniel had this curtain open, where he's standing in Babylon in exile, and he says, hey, Lord, how long are we going to be here? And God opens up to this man a beautiful prophecy of complete exactness to the time that brings us to 33 Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, when Christ would draw his final breath on this earth before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's this beautiful promise that these Gentile magis were waiting for, that they were looking for in their canon, if you will, of prophecies, that they had come to worship him when they saw this star light up over Israel. And now what's interesting is that we are only, like I said, through 69 weeks till the Messiah gets cut off. So what about the 70th week of prophecy? What happens in that 70th week? Like I mentioned, we won't go into that in great detail. We have spent lots of time and we are already kind of neck deep in prophecy, so we won't go into that 70th week. But suffice it to say this, it's the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist halfway through is going to make the abomination of desolation. It's all found in that particular verse. I think it's verse number 27. But understand this, and then he's going to bring in his millennial reign. And then after the millennial reign, he's going to bring in his final consummation of his kingdom. But we won't go through all of that. But what we will draw out is this truth we've already seen related to prophecy. Here's the truth. This is the big takeaway. A God who has already kept all of his promises will keep all of his promises. The God who way back in Babylon, who told them that in, you know, 400 and however many exact years, 80 years, 453, I get my numbers mixed up. You'll forgive me for that. You understand. We already did the math. He promised way back then that the Messiah would come, that he'd be cut off, is the same God who's given us a whole bunch of New Testament promises, a whole bunch of New Testament prophecies that we're kind of waiting on, that we're kind of stuck in the middle saying, hey, Lord, you said it happened and it hasn't happened yet. What exactly do we do with that? Well, here's what we do with that. We accept the most logical conclusion that if God can keep his promises, he will keep his promises. That if God has always kept his promises, he will always keep his promise. And now, like I said, we kind of stand in this in-between, just like they did. Daniel saying, Lord, how long until we get out of here? And I've certainly said that as a Christian, looking at the state of my world, saying, Lord, how long? And I don't expect him to open up the heavens and give me a dream on exactly the days that is. I just know this. God has already given me enough promises and enough prophecy to know what's coming. Excuse me. We have a God with a perfect track record. And sure, some of our prophecies we've been given do indeed help us to identify future events, especially in the Old Testament. When you look at prophecies in the Old Testament, a lot of them, like I said, were given so they would know who it was or exactly what it was or when it was. But here's what we have as Christians. Most of our prophecies we hold in the New Testament, Thessalonica and Revelation, most of those aren't necessarily for us to be able to identify someone. As much as they are given to us, the promises and prophecies are given unto us as a method of offering us hope. As a method of offering us the hope that God will return for his people. And I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're going to end tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We'll start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. We're not necessarily looking for Jesus. He's not going to show up on a subway station with us. We know exactly how he's going to come. And so we don't need to identify him at the bus stop. We just need to wait for the sound of the trumpet, and then we know, okay, it's time to go. So what the prophecies we've been given are for aren't necessarily to identify him when he shows up, but so that we would hold out hope until he shows up, that we would hold out courage until he shows up, that we would occupy until he shows up. And that's the method of prophecy God's given to us in the New Testament, some of which we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13. It says this, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as those which have no hope." And so Paul's telling the Thessalonian church, and there's some background here. The church kind of feels like, hey, maybe the Messiah, or maybe Jesus already returned. Maybe it's not going to happen. And so he says, listen, I want to clear some things up. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to know what happens to those who die. And yes, you're going to sorrow, but you have some promises. You won't sorrow as those who have no, what's the last word of verse number 13? No hope. He says, I'm going to give you this promise, this prophecy, so that you can have hope even at the graveside of your loved ones, even at the graveside of your children. We saw some of that on Christmas morning, these prophecies that we would forget our barrenness and we'd forget our widowhood. And so there's this promise of hope that is coming. Verse number 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Essentially, what he tells them is, and this is certainly true of the day it was written, every single Christian in Thessalonica has died since then. And he says, listen, those who have died before the Lord Jesus comes back, he says he's going to bring them with him. He's coming with them when he returns. Verse number 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." He says, don't think when Jesus returns, you're the first one he's coming back for. The bodies are going to rise first. You're going to see that in the next few verses. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's a promise. That's a prophecy. Why? So we know not to hang out in cemeteries because the bodies are going to go up? No. So that we can hold hope. That every time we bury a loved one, it's an exercise of faith. Again, I'm not saying, if your grandma's cremated, that God can take care of this. The land and the sea give up their dead. But the reason primarily that Christians have buried their dead is an act of faith. God's coming back for even that body. And that body's going to someday, I'm not going to prevent them. We which are alive and remain, well, we aren't going up first. The dead in Christ are going to rise, and he's going to come back for even their bones. And that's a promise of hope. That's an exercise of faith. And again, let me just kind of tie it back. As much complexity as we find in Daniel 70 weeks and the prophecies and the stars and the magi and what does it mean? Here's what you're finding. A God who's kept his promises. A God who logically should be trusted. Not just we can have, fideism like, God will take care of us. No. He has a track record that proves he will take care of his people. And we can sorrow, but we don't need to sorrow with those who have no hope. We have prophecy. And we have verifiable prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Let's keep reading. Verse number 17. This is for hope. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." We're going to see them again to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And notice the last part of verse, or the next verse in verse 18. Wherefore, so because of that, here's what you're supposed to do with all this. Comfort one another with these words. Here's what God wanted us to have. Promises. Just like Daniel had promises as he waited in the middle, in exile, after seeing his nation destroyed, there's a small remnant, it seems like it's worse, there's promises to Naphtali and Zebulun and Light, but those cities don't even exist anymore. How are you going to do this, God? How long? And God opens the curtain, and he gives them a math equation, and it's 7 and 60 plus 2, and all of that on the other side of it, you look and say, God keeps his word. And then you and I, on this side of the cross, are standing here with all these promises that the dead aren't going to stay in the ground, and there's a trumpet that's going to come, and a voice of an archangel, and we're going to get caught up in the clouds, and how does it all work? And I'm not totally sure. And I think Daniel probably was kind of like, I'm not totally sure, but I know it's coming. And God kept his word every single step of the way. And you and I have promises to comfort one another with these words. Promises we can and should investigate. Promises that do not require a blind faith because they're tangible. And their fulfillment in the Old Testament is quite obvious. And therefore, waiting in the middle is not the most is not the worst place you can be. Waiting in the middle, holding out on God, is the most logical place you can be. And that's where I was going tonight, the difference between faith and fideism. Fideism, just, whatever, I just kind of believe, and God will do it, and he'll take care of it. Well, God will do what and take care of what? Well, the good thing is we don't have to guess, because God has very clearly laid out for us what comes. I wish he gave us more, but I think if he gave us, I know he gave us exactly what we needed. Perhaps if he had given us more, we would be more confused. Perhaps if he had given us less, we'd be more confused. So God gave us exactly what we needed. Why? To know what we're supposed to be waiting for. To know that there's hope coming. To know that on the other side of this, he will make an end of all sin. That he will bring in the final righteousness. That he'll seal up the prophet. All of that's going to be over. We're going to be with King Jesus. And we're in the same long line of believers. Almost said Christians, but if believers from the old through the new into the church age. Of believers who have just waited on the logical promises of God. So that's our hope this evening. Let's pray.